Well, again, we come this evening to the topic of a Christian understanding of and pastoral response to racism. And this morning I gave an explanation of my goals as to what that meant, and that is I want us to understand what the Scriptures have to say, and I want to give a response that is pastoral, that is for the people of God, in order to be able to address the various conversations that we might have. We looked at a definition of race. We saw how difficult that is. It's generally taken as something which is rooted in biology and results in distinct differences in people and certain groups then identified by those external physical or linguistic realities. And the fact is, we saw this morning that that's a difficult thing to identify because race doesn't fall really well along those lines when you start going through it. And so even the scientists have had a difficult time trying to define what race is. But it is generally accepted as biological realities which are manifested in visible physical traits associated with large geographical populations. We looked at some other terms as well, but that was the key one for this sermon and this topic. And then we looked at racism, the sin of racism. And the thing that I sought to point out was that racism is this problematic reality of one or somebody thinking their race or a race is superior to another, or certain people with certain physical characteristics are less inferior to them because of their race. And so we saw that we need to mortify this sin of racism, which the Scriptures describe as partiality or prejudice, that these things need to be mortified. And we looked at that passage in James in particular, and then went on to address some of the various other applications. But in light of the time, I don't want to spend any more time really at this point going through any kind of a review. This evening, we want to continue to look at the biblical response considered, in this Christian understanding of and response, pastoral response to racism. And so it's really that phrase that we saw at the end of the passage that Pastor Mitch read a little while ago in John chapter 7. So if you want to open your Bibles to John chapter 7, we're going to look at this passage, and in particular this phrase, and seek to understand what it means when Jesus says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now, how does that apply? There's a sense in which, well, okay, I know what that means. Well, let's be sure we understand what the passage itself is saying, because I think there's more here to help us understand how to relate to this matter of racism. And so I'm going to look, first of all, at this general principle in this biblical response considered, the general principle: stop judging by appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And God giving time, I doubt I'll get to it, but if I get to it, a governing principle, as well as that general principle, a governing principle, which I've already touched on, so it wouldn't need to be a lot of time. First of all, the general principle, the passage that we've looked at: do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, what we see here, first of all, is that this passage has to do with judging. Judging means to evaluate, to assess, to condemn or to approve certain ones or certain things. It appears twice here. As somebody said, this is a passage which in our culture we desperately need today, because probably the most commonly quoted phrase from Scripture is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And now this passage comes along and says, stop judging, but judge. And so there is a place for judging, and in particular, we're going to see for judging people. Now, notice with me as we look at this matter of judging under this general principle, the judging, first of all, has a present prohibition. That is, the form is in such a way that though it says in the New American Standard, do not judge according to appearance, it's not a general principle that's stating this isn't something you should do, but it's actually saying stop doing this. Stop judging in this way. Stop judging according to appearance. And then there's a present command: continue or go on doing something. That is, continue going on judging a judgment. And here he actually appears three times, this one word. So that's the word, judging. So we're looking at this area of making judgments. But then let's look more carefully at this prohibition and at this present command. Stop judging according to appearances. Now, the key word here that we're looking at is this word appearance. The word appears in Exodus 10, verses 5 and 15, talking about the plague of the locusts. And as the locusts were coming through, it says that the locusts were going to cover the surface of the land, so much so that you wouldn't be able to see the land itself. And so it uses this word appearance in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The locusts shall cover the surface of the land, the very covering. They're not going to burrow down in it. It's not talking about them hiding away in place. It's just going to go right over the surface. It's going to cover everything that the eye can see. In John, he uses this word to talk about the human face. So in John 11 and verse 44, it talks about Lazarus, that a covering was over his face or the surface, that which could be seen. It couldn't be seen because it was covered. Or in Revelation 1 and verse 16, where we read that the face of Jesus shone with something. And it's again, this appearance of Jesus, which appeared in a particular way, shone with a bright light or with whiteness. So the point is that the verse talks about that which is seen by the eye, that which is right on the surface, that by which we recognize somebody. When you see their face, you say, oh, you know, even though I can't see all of your mouths and noses, I can look out there and say, oh, that's Frank. Oh, that's Phil. Oh, that's a new. I can identify you by seeing your face. Now, if I hide your face, it's a whole lot harder to identify. So it's what's on the surface to identify somebody. Now, the most obvious or most clear illustration of this, the classic example of this, is found in 1 Samuel 16. I doubt that any of you would need to be reminded or to look it up, but 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7. Remember, Samuel is supposed to find a replacement for Saul. And so he's sent to the house of Jesse, and he goes into the house of Jesse. Remember, Saul was king, and he was chosen to be king because he fit everybody's picture of what a king should be. He was head and shoulders above everybody. He was handsome on his appearance, and he carried weight with him. He just looked kingly. And so Samuel goes into the house of Jesse, and he sees the firstborn son, and he sees another handsome, strapping, strong, tall man. He says, this has got to be the one. And God says to him, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God, the Lord, looks at the heart. Now, this is our native tendency. We look at people's faces and we immediately make judgments about them. Oh, I know that person. Oh, I don't know that person. Oh, I ought to know that person. I can't remember their name. Right, we do this. This is just the native thing that we do when we look at people, when we make judgments about people. I'm not talking about that basic reality, but that's what we do. It's our tendency. It's also a very easy way to live. Just look at what's on the surface and just leave it at that and not get any deeper than that. Stop judging in that way. But then he says, go on judging a righteous judgment. Now, what is meant by righteous? Here we've looked at the word appearance. Now we're going to say, what does the word righteous mean in this setting? Well, righteous is translated by some as meaning candid or fair or compassionate, and I think those are good ways of understanding this particular word based on texts from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 1:16 talks about judging righteously. It's to be done after you hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen or the alien who is with him. So you're supposed to hear both sides, hear what's going on, and take both sides into account before you make a judgment. Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 to 20, also talks about judging the people with righteous judgment. These are judges who have been appointed. And it says they are not to distort, that is, to push aside or to twist justice, but you shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So again, what we saw this morning was that we're to judge without partiality. Deuteronomy 24:17, which sounds similar to this, speaks of doing this for both the alien, the orphan, and not taking away the garment of the widow. So in other words, everybody is to be looked at the same, brought on the same level, regardless of what they look like, regardless of their status. And this is what you're then to be judging on. In Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, a godly mother speaking to her kingly son says, "Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy." In this context, judging righteously means judging with some measure of compassion. These people can't speak for themselves. I'm going to speak on their behalf. I'm not going to let them go unheard. I'm going to raise up their voice and make sure that they are heard for what they have to say. Charles Bridges on this particular text says, speaking of this king, "He must be the father of his people, employing all his authority to protect those who cannot protect themselves." And so this kind of righteous judgment is a compassionate judgment, which makes sure that everybody gets a hearing. And then this is used again, probably the most important passage is Isaiah 11, when it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming stem shoot from the stem of Jesse. Read in Isaiah 11, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit." And then notice what it says about him. "The spirit of Jehovah will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and of strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." And with all of those realities, the spirit of God resting upon him, wisdom and understanding, counsel and strength, knowledge and the fear of the Lord, it says, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, or by what his ears hear, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." The word fairness means smoothness, with equity. According as each person deserves, not according to status, not according to economics, not according to race, not according to anything other than that which is righteous, that which is right and fair. But notice this is done under the eye of the Lord, having the fear of the Lord. This is what produces such a fairness. Wisdom, counsel, knowledge, and the spirit of the Lord in the fear of the Lord. So judging righteously means hearing both sides, not showing partiality, being compassionate, and being fair. Now ultimately the word righteous in the Bible finds its ultimate reality in matching up to a standard. The word righteous means matching up to a standard. So fair as the standard says, compassionate as according to the standard. And that standard, of course, is God's character and God's law. And so ultimately all this, hearing both sides, showing being impartial to everyone, showing compassion and being fair, means taking God's law and applying it across the board to everybody rightly. But now let's come back and let's put these two together and understand what Jesus is saying in John chapter 7. Because specifically here, judging righteously, doing all these things, is the opposite of judging according to appearance. A judging on the surface of things. Judging based on what is obvious and immediately faces it, just on the surface. What had the people done in this context that we have with Jesus? So if you look back at the verses here, what had they done? Well, they had made it a judgment about the Lord Jesus Christ based on the hypocritical judgment of the Pharisees. The Pharisees had made a hypocritical judgment of Jesus' work, and the people had embraced that view and were acting in light of that view. That was their shallow judgment. Taking the judgment that was in the air and that was in their culture and judging according to that rather than according to truth. Now, where do I get that? Notice verse 23. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, what he's referring to is back to an incident in chapter 5 in which Jesus healed a man who was there by the pool who couldn't get in himself, and he healed him, and what's said here in verse 23, completely, wholly. Now, notice the hypocritical view of the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed that the Sabbath should not be broken. Remember all the rules they had for the Sabbath? You couldn't walk, you couldn't over a certain distance, you couldn't pick up a fig that was heavier than such and such, and they had all kinds of rules about what it meant not to work on the Sabbath. But to pick up the rabbi's knife and to perform surgery and to actually, in doing so, impart pain and suffering for a time on a particular individual, if that eighth day circumcision happened on the Sabbath, it was okay. So in other words, they were making exceptions to all their rules for this religious symbol which was so important to them. So their respect for their religious status symbol, that of circumcision, led them to set aside all of their rules for the Sabbath in order to allow this to happen. But now here comes along Jesus, and he doesn't perform circumcision on the Sabbath. He makes a man whole on the Sabbath. He takes away everything that is bothering that man, and the words that describe it say this was a complete healing. Now, this was a far more pious act, an act of far greater piety than anything associated with the circumcision. By healing this man whole, it was very likely that he made it possible for him to even enter the worship of God. Because he couldn't even enter the pool, much less come into the worship of God. And it may have been that his condition actually disqualified him for coming into the worship of God. If what was said of the priests is true, that if a priest had any of these conditions, Leviticus 21:18, no man who has a defect, a blind man, a lame man, or who is disfigured or deformed, he couldn't be a priest. These kinds of conditions also made an animal unworthy of being sacrificed, Deuteronomy 15:21. So it could very well be that his very condition made it impossible for him to come into the house of God. And so here, Jesus comes along and takes away this impediment, allowing him to approach the true and living God and bring worship to him. The Pharisees looked at that, and what hypocrisy. They would allow for circumcision, but they won't allow for the whole healing of a man. They'll allow for a man to mark himself as one who is part of the people of God, but they won't allow a man to come into the very presence of God. And what an amazing act of mercy this was, to take a man who couldn't heal himself, who couldn't deal with this, had nobody to help him, and yet he comes along and he gives him that impartially. Chose him out of nowhere and said, you're the one. There were others by the pool, but he chose this one to show his mercy to. But you see, the people were following the Pharisees in rejecting Jesus' claims to deity. By saying his work was impious and was a violation of the Sabbath, thereby they were saying that Jesus is not doing that which is good. He cannot be the true Messiah. And yet Jesus is saying these works actually show that I and the Father are one. And this is what we see in John 5, verses 17 to 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him that you may marvel. He said, my Father is working through now, and I am working. And this is what made them want to kill him, because he made himself equal with God. Rather than backing up when that was the case, he says to them in verse 36 of chapter 5, "But the witness which I have is greater than that of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, these are the very works that I do. They bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Now, if you have your Bibles open to John 7, notice how Jesus follows up this statement of judging righteous judgment after this view of him is described in verses 28 and 29. Jesus cried out in the temple teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I am from." Now that's a very surface thing. Okay, you're Jesus and you're from Nazareth. "And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, and his works show that God had sent him." That's what he said in chapter 5. "Whom you do not know, I know him because I am from him and he sent me." You see, you don't know the real reality that the Father sent me, and the things that I'm doing show that I and the Father are one. So Jesus is telling them, stop looking at me and evaluating me based on the prevalent, prejudiced view of me. Instead of viewing me that way, view me according to the truth that I have spoken and the works that I have done, which testify that I am truly the Messiah. And so he's telling them, don't judge based merely on the surface, on what your eyes can see, a man from Nazareth, a man named Jesus. Don't uncritically embrace the view of the day regarding me and how and who I am and what I've come to do. Believe my words and believe the works which validate my words. One commentator put it this way: Jesus' opponents have been judging by mere appearances. They should stop judging by superficial criteria and make a right judgment. They have misconstrued his character by a fundamentally flawed set of deductions from Old Testament law, an approach that turns out to be superficial, far too committed to mere appearances. If their approach to God's will were one of faith, they would soon discern that Jesus was not a Sabbath breaker, but the Lord of the Sabbath. Or as Calvin says, circumcision was properly held by them in reverence. And when it was performed on the Sabbath day, they knew that the law was not violated by it, because the works of God agree well with each other. Why do they not arrive at the same conclusion as to the work of Christ? But because their minds are preoccupied by a prejudice which they had formed against his person. Judgment, therefore, will never be right unless it is regulated by truth of the fact. Judge righteous judgment. Judge based on truth. Judge based on faith. Judge based on the word of Christ, not on mere external appearances or merely by the present prevailing view of things. I hope you're beginning to see how that verse actually becomes very, very relevant to this whole matter of racism. But now we have an additional example to help us understand this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Follow along as I read verses 1 through 7. "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." This is how they have viewed him, how they understood him. He said, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself, that is, that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. You are looking at things outwardly, as they are outwardly. Paul makes this statement, this summary statement, looking at things according, literally, according to the face of them. Different Greek word, but the same basic concept. You're just looking at the face of things. Now, part of the purpose of 2 Corinthians is to, Paul is seeking to defend himself as a true apostle to the Corinthians. They were evaluating him on purely external appearance. He hadn't come when they were expecting him to come. His letters were bold, but when he was there, he was a softy. Paul says of them, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with you, with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous among you with regard as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You're looking at me as one who is just living in the flesh. You're just looking at this external frame. They were holding up the local teachers, who are false teachers, standards, and applying them to Paul. 2 Corinthians 10:10 makes this very clear. For we say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. And his speech, contemptible. Hey, man, he talks big in his letters, but when he gets here, he's nothing. Look at that guy. He's got bowed legs, scraggly, bent over. These are some of the ways that Paul is described as an individual, but somehow he was very unimpressive compared to the other speakers. And his speech was clearly not one with the eloquence that matched up to the modern day way of speaking, these great orators who were among them. Instead, he was considered unskilled in speech. And so he says, this is what you're doing. You're looking at things on the face of things. Now, this whole letter, Paul is seeking to correct their perspectives. He's seeking to correct the way they look at things. Worldliness had gotten into the Corinthian church. Worldly perspectives, worldly values, worldly judgments had gotten into the church, and he's seeking to correct that. He's seeking to correct their view of things. And so he seeks to correct their view of circumstances. They just look at the surface of circumstances. Oh, this is so hard. He says, wait a minute. While we look at the things which, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, you're just looking at the hard outer surface. You're looking at the outer man who's decaying. It's the inner man who's being renewed. It's the reality that God is accomplishing something greater and building for us an eternal weight of glory. He sought to correct their view of men in general. One of the verses that's probably one of the most commonly quoted verses from 2 Corinthians 5:17, at least in my mind, or 2 Corinthians is chapter 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But just before that, he says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. They were just looking at people according to the flesh. What they could see. He says, we don't look at people that way. Though we even saw Christ at one time that way, if you will, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. And therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. We look at them as what Christ has done for them, not what they are on the surface. So he's taking and correcting their perspective. They're looking at people all wrong. He also sought to correct them with regard to their view of him and his ministry. They were judging him by outward, external appearances, what was on the face of it. He says, but when you look at me, what you really see is somebody who loves you, who has sacrificed for you, who would put himself on the line for you. It's knowing the fear of the Lord, he says, that we seek to persuade men. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound of mind, it is for you. What we do for God, for the glory of God, and for your good. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. We may appear unapproved to you, but the fact of the matter is that we are here for your good. We do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So he's trying to take their perspectives of looking at the surface of things and tell them, you've gotten it all wrong by looking at life the way that you do. Stop looking. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Corinthians were listening to the world. They were following the world's standards. And Paul's solution is, no, we need to raise up the knowledge of God. No, we need to take every thought captive to obedience, in obedience to Christ. We need to stop judging the apostolic message and the apostleship of the apostle based on worldly standards, but judge the world based on the truth of God and the message that the apostles preached. Paul says, you're acting like children. Children look at the surface of things. Right? I've got a little granddaughter. She's just now starting to recognize faces and track faces. But it's just a very surface level thing. She has no idea what her mother, what mother means to her. Other than, I know I get food here. And when I see that face, I kind of recognize that one's special. No idea what she went through and her body went through to bring her into the world and how much she is going to give and sacrifice for her to see that she continues to live and thrive. But she's just looking at the surface of things. Paul is saying, you're acting like children. Just looking at the surface of things. Judging me according to worldly standards. 13, 9 and 13, 11. Basically, he tells the Corinthians, grow up. Stop acting like children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, to quote Ephesians 4. So we see Jesus, judge righteous judgment. Stop judging according to appearance, judge righteous judgment. He's saying don't look at just the surface of things. Don't just go with the prevailing idea. Listen to my words, see my works, judge me based on the truth. Paul's saying, stop, you Corinthians, looking at me according to worldly standards and all that's out there. Stop looking at how I appear to you when I come among you. Stop looking at me according to the eloquence and the way that I speak and the words that I choose or the accent that I have. He says, listen to the truth of God. See the life of sacrifice that I'm giving to you. Stop looking at me that way. Think righteously. Stop looking at outward appearances. Start looking at me through the lens of truth. So what lessons do we learn from these two passages? Well, first of all, I want you to see, do you see the danger of looking at things and looking at people in particular based on external experiences, just based on external physical realities? Do you see the dangers? If this outwardly looking, this looking at just the surface of things would lead them to reject the Messiah and reject the apostolic witness and testimony and find themselves in grave danger. Now, we're not rejecting Christ per se, but we can have prejudice. We can have the same prejudice against Christ and his word because we judge it based on what we think And certainly there's a grave danger right there. And if you're sitting here tonight and you have no respect for the apostle and his word, and you want to reject the teaching of Jesus Christ or reject Jesus as he presents himself, you are in grave danger, and your prejudice will take you to judgment and bring you into hell. But the principle applies to all men. If a faulty, shallow view of Jesus and a faulty, shallow Jew looking at the face of things could lead to such things with regard to Jesus, then what's it going to do with our relationships? How's it going to impact that? So what exactly does all this mean in terms of its application to racism? Well, I think it's obvious, isn't it? We must stop judging people and situations with people based on a surface view. How trivial to judge somebody based on their hair texture, their skin color, the clothes that they wear. How shallow to just look at what's on the face and make judgments about their entire person, their value, their place, based merely on that external view. How shallow to take the prevailing view that's around us in the world that says certain people are like this and certain cultures are like that and just take that on its face value and treat the person that I see as though they fit into that category. How shallow. Judge righteous judgment. Take the time to know the person, hear the person, and treat the people fairly. Now here, we've got a real danger in our culture because the internet makes us think that we actually know what's going on. The internet makes us think that we actually have all of the information necessary in order to make a righteous judgment. We are bombarded with voices. We're met with some situation, and what do? Say, well, okay, Google. And I've got my phone turned off. No, he's still going to do that. Excuse me? Give me the answer to such and such. Tell me what happened here. And we say, and then what do? Do we really look at all 2 million hits? Or do we pick the few that we think, that's the one I like, and that's the one I like, and how shallow we really be? We don't have omniscience. We think we have omniscience because we have it on our phones. We're not omniscient. Beware, brethren, of making hasty judgments of certain circumstances or certain individuals based on such a superficial knowledge. One event of one man killing another man, and we think, because the prevailing view immediately says, this is racism, and we automatically say, it's got to be. When in fact, there may be whole other nuances we're completely unaware about. Now, I'm not making any judgments. I'm not trying to tell you. All I'm trying to tell you is we need to be careful about making such hasty judgments and just embracing the prevalent view as though it's right. In fact, we don't know the motives of the man's heart. Those things haven't even been addressed yet. We don't know what he saw before. We've got a little clip. You know, this is even worse. We've got a little clip, and we think we've got the whole story because we actually saw it now. We didn't just hear somebody else talk about it. We saw it. Well, how much did we see? Did we really see the first interaction from when the police officer arrived on the scene? No, we don't have it. We just have one little clip. Judge righteous judgments. Don't just look at the face of things and come up with your final assessment. We need to ask ourselves, what does it mean to judge a righteous judgment? We need to judge situations and people according to God's truth, not merely according to appearances, not taking the present cultural view of what people really are. We need to fight spiritual battles, not with fleshly weapons, arguing from logic or our favorite commentator or our favorite political pundit. We need to fight with the weapons of the truth of God, raising up the knowledge of God, bringing every thought captive to obedience to Christ. We need to make judgments based on the truth of God. To use a phrase that I heard from Pastor Martin many, many times, we need to bring everything to the touchstone of Scripture. So when somebody tells you this is how racism is supposed to be dealt with, you ask yourself, does that match up with what God's Word has to say? Well, what does God's Word say? What does it say about who men are when you meet a man or a woman face to face? What's the first thing that ought to come into every one of our minds, at least, or it ought to be part of our thinking about every person? We ought to treat every person as though they are image bearers of God. Every person we meet, regardless of ability or disability, regardless of color or lack of color, regardless of money or lack of money, we need to treat everybody first and foremost, at least in some measure, as an image bearer of God. And that means we're going to treat them with dignity. So I ask you, rhetorically, do black lives matter? We have to be careful how we answer that question, don't we? Because there's at least three different ways we can take this. Al Mohler, Dr. Mohler, answered this very, very helpfully. If by do Black Lives Matter we mean do I agree with Black Lives Matter Global Network, then the answer is absolutely no. Clearly not. It is not a biblical movement. It is an anarchist movement, it is a Marxist movement, it is a transgender, homosexual, affirming, dismantling of the normal order, God's order for the family. It is a womanist movement that seeks to promote women above men, dismantling the what they call the male hierarchy. That's not something a Christian can be a part of. So if that's what it means when somebody says, do black lives matter, then we have to say, no, it doesn't. Not like that. But do black lives matter? That is a profoundly true statement. Because every black life matters. From the time they are in the womb to the time that they die. Because they are human lives. They are creatures with this unique identity. They are made in the image of God. But then as one black preacher put it, he says, well, the statement really doesn't mean do black lives matter only, which is what some people also mean, and that's not true, but black lives matter too. Just like when we talk about embryonic lives matter. We don't mean that once they're no longer embryos, they don't matter anymore. We just mean that this is where the battle is raging, and this is where they're being killed, and therefore they matter too, just like every other life. And we say, amen. Black lives do matter too. When a black life is taken by anybody, black, white, whatever the color, in any way, when a black life is taken, it is something we ought to grieve. When the life of a black man, a black woman, a black boy, a black girl is taken, we should grieve. God's image has been attacked. We must not minimize the death of any individual. So regardless of your skin color, regardless of your hair type, regardless of where you were born, regardless of the family you grew up in, you are precious in God's sight. Because you are one of His image bearers. And that's how we should view the people around us. And so we should get to know the people of God because they bear the image of God and in unique ways they'll make that manifest. And we can learn and rejoice and delight in that. But secondly, not only treat every image bearer, every other person as an image bearer of God, but secondly, relate to others with compassion and wisdom because they are fallen, marred image bearers of God. Two words ought to come to our mind when we look around and see human beings: dignity and depravity. They are equally fallen at birth. Here's where we see the systemic and structural reality. Sin and sinfulness is systemic. Every single human being is depraved by nature. Every single human being and every part of our humanity is affected by sin. As we come into this world and apart from Christ, our consciences, our wills, our intellect, our physical frame, everything about us is affected by sin. There is no part that is not affected by sin. It is systemic, it is structural. And in some sense, it's also institutional, because every institution created by such beings is going to have that sin woven in it to some degree. Don't we see that in the church even? Even among the redeemed, the community of God's people, yet sin still intrudes and infects and affects us. And one of the consequences of sin being in each of our hearts is that which separates us. It causes separation. Isn't that exactly what happened after Adam and Eve fell? It separated them from God, but it also separated them from one another. They no longer had that unity and that wholeness. They had to cover up. They were ashamed. That didn't exist prior to that. Cain and Abel, two brothers who should have been working alongside one another, one working the field, the other taking care of the animals, and they should have been working hand in hand together. Instead, one kills the other. In Genesis 11, when they all want to come together and around their own big projects, keep everybody together, God says, no, that's not the way it is. Sin is going to be shown in the fact that I'm going to separate you all by your very language. Every human being is made in the image of God. Every human being comes into this world equally fallen. And I would add, but we'll have to come back to it another time, every human being is equally possible for being redeemed. Jesus didn't come for just one nationality, for just one kind of person. He came for those of every kindred, tribe, and tongue. So before I say I'm done, let me just add two more brief applications, and I won't get to my general principle, but just this foundational principle. I have to say this, J.C. Ryle brings this out and says, if we're going to judge people, judge yourself more harshly and others more graciously. Listen to Ryle commenting on John 17 and verse 24. In any case, let us take care that we pass fair judgment on ourselves. Whatever we think of ourselves, let us beware of making mistakes about our own character. Therefore, at any rate, let us be honest and fair. Let us not flatter ourselves that all is right, because all is apparently right before men. The Lord, we must remember, looketh on the heart, 1 Samuel 16:7. Then let us judge ourselves with righteous judgment and condemn ourselves while we live, lest we be judged of the Lord and condemned forever at the last day. Take a good hard look at that heart of yours and see all the sin that is there. Deal with yourself harshly, accurately, fairly in that sense. Deal with that sin before God and go to Christ and find that forgiveness. And then as you're dealing with others, you see how important this is. We come to these matters, they're fallen. They can't do anything else. They have no power to overcome their sin. We should be compassionate toward them. They can't get over this without Jesus Christ. And when we deal with our brethren, you know what? We have measures of this in ourselves. We need to recognize, hey, what? You know what? I expect that people aren't going to treat me right. Don't be surprised. There's sin. But let's be gracious toward others and deal with ourselves more harshly. And then finally, as we look at this matter of racism, as we look at ourselves in light of the truth of God, let us embrace the sovereignty of God who made you and placed you where you are. Scriptures tell us it's God who raises up one and puts down another. It's God who makes us to differ. I didn't choose to be a white, Swedish person. My favorite description of myself is I'm piebald. Go look it up. Piebald. That's what I am. I didn't choose that. I didn't choose that my great-grandfather was going to leave Sweden and come to America, probably because he was being persecuted by the Lutherans, make his way out to Colorado, do some farming out in Colorado, have a couple of children. That couple was going to get together and have four children, and one of them was going to be my dad. I didn't choose that. This is who God made me. I didn't get any of the privileges that I have based on anything I did or anybody else did, except God put it in the hearts of my parents. So whether we are privileged or underprivileged, God judges one with wealth and blesses another with poverty. Yes, I said that right. He curses one with wealth and blesses another with poverty. If you don't think poverty is a means of grace, you don't understand how poverty keeps you from sin. There's certain things I can't afford. And God judges one with poverty and blesses another with wealth. But it's the Lord who divides these things. Ultimately, He stands behind every blessing and every difficulty, accomplishing His purposes for you and for me. And so we should use what God has given us for good. And we should be content in the lot that He has given us. Brethren, God help us to judge righteous judgment. When we see circumstances in our world, we judge them according to the Word of God. When we see people and we're interacting with them, judge them according to the Word of God. Image bearers, fallen, redeemable, or redeemed. But still facing this reality of sin, deal with ourselves in regard to our own sins and embrace the sovereignty of God and where He has placed you and what He has brought your way. And God, help us to judge righteous judgment and not look at things merely on the surface of things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please work in our hearts that we would fulfill what Jesus commanded to be done, to judge righteous judgment, to stop judging according to appearances. Help us to look into our own hearts. Help us to deal with that sin before your all-seeing eye. Help us especially to deal with that sin at the foot of the cross. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.